All right, good evening, everybody, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 tonight. And we began a study last week with the seven churches of Revelation. And last week we looked at the church at Ephesus, which is the first one mentioned in Revelation 2, 1 to 7. And we covered that last week. And tonight I want to look at the second church, which is the church at Smyrna. And we're going to go down through these and look at that. And really, you could title this, if you want to say Smyrna and a description, this is the persecuted church, okay? And last week we looked at Ephesus as the first one, and they had left their first love. That was what Christ said about them, but they were the active church and a vibrant church and some good things there with that. And I want to look at this tonight, and we're going to read down through verses 8 to 11. And it says here, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then verse 11, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Lord, as we come to this text tonight, I pray that you would open it up to our hearts and our lives here, Lord, and we would be faithful to serve you. We thank you, Lord, that even when life gets tough and you come to a moment where things look like they're going to crush you, yet, Lord, you are faithful. You are there. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of being with us in good times and in bad and through all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this place in the book of Revelation, and it's mentioned here at the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was, if you looked at a map of the ancient world, and we looked at that when we began our study, you went from Ephesus about 40 miles north, you would come to this harbor city of Smyrna. And actually, it was a very beautiful city in the ancient world. Today, it's located in what would be the leading modern city in Turkey called Izmir. And so if you look on a map and you find Izmir, that's where ancient Smyrna was. It was a place that it was known as the Ornament of Asia. So as people came there, they would make sure they went to Smyrna to see it, a beautiful place. In the year 26 AD, there was a competition in the Roman Empire held for cities that would be able to, the Roman government would build a temple and for certain cities where people could come and they could offer incense and worship Caesar. And Smyrna was chosen as a place of worship of Caesar. And people would come from all over to go there and at least once a year offer incense on an altar and declare that Caesar is God. And so that is important because we come to this in our text tonight a little bit about persecution that arose. We find Smyrna is a place where, of course, ancient Christians would have refused to offer incense to Caesar, and it would have immediately caused problems for the church that was there. And we'll come back to that. It is one of two churches mentioned among the seven where Christ does not have anything negative to say about them or about what they're doing. Matter of fact, the only other one is Philadelphia. That's the other church that is mentioned where there is nothing negative that Christ reveals of that. Again, showing that Christ is looking at his church and he sees everything. And he puts his stamp of approval on this work in Smyrna. And yet it was a church that was being crushed under persecution in very harsh ways, in many ways. And it's a neat little place. And I want to look at this tonight because we have here, first of all, who is doing the speaking? He's identified right there in verse 8. And it says, "The first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Who's that? Jesus Christ. That's right, exactly. By the way, there are those that when they come to the book of Revelation and they begin and you have the Almighty speaking And when he speaks and says write, they say, oh, that's not Jesus. Okay, that's not Jesus. That's God, but that's not Jesus. And they deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ, particularly those of the Watchtower Society. They'll knock on your door, and if you corner them on that, they'll say that. But you come to chapter 2 here, and it's the same one speaking, and it's clear who he is. It says he's the first and the last. That means he's the beginning and the end of all things, and he's the Alpha and Omega identified in chapter 1. And he was the one who was dead and came back to life. That is very clear that that is the Son of God. That is Jesus who's doing the speaking. Even though he doesn't say it is Jesus doing the speaking, but it is clear that he does that. And he, of course, says in the next verse, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And then he goes on and he talks about some other things that he sees in that. But back there up in verse 8, and one thing you know in verse 9 actually is where I want to look at it, where he says, I know your works and your tribulation. And it's there that we have a clear indication that Jesus sees everything that goes on, okay? The Lord sees all. He sees the painful things that happen. And remember, this was the place which would have been at the heart of that area anyways, of Asia Minor, where people would come and they would worship Caesar. And for Christians, no dedicated Christian would go and do that. And the early church suffered greatly for that reason. And it was actually several uprisings against Christians because of the very fact they would not worship anything or anyone but God. And that was clear. And they would not call Caesar God. And if you were going to be a good Roman citizen, supposedly, you had to do that, which indicates something to me that sometimes it's, well, as Peter says, it's better to obey God rather than man. And it does not mean that as a Christian, you always obey every law. And it was a legal requirement for Roman citizens to do that, and for non-citizens alike, for slaves and for others, somebody had to go and to do that. And it just shows again that sometimes it becomes contrary to that. And the book of Romans talks about that, doesn't it? That, you know, you will suffer, the sword perhaps, and those who are in authority coming down. And I think it's always proper for Christians to obey the law where you can obey the law, but there's always a higher law, which is God's law. And I think that is where it comes when the Bible clearly reveals things, your conscience revealing that as well, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness. And there comes a time where Christians have to stand against that. And you may suffer because of that. And they did in Smyrna. Smyrna is an interesting word. The name itself comes from the root word myrrh. And you remember, myrrh was one of the spices that was brought by the wise men way back there when the Christ child was born in Bethlehem. And you had the myrrh, the frankincense, the gold. They were offered as gifts. Myrrh particularly is taken out of a shrub that has to be cut, and the sap runs out and forms a gum, and it is collected up, and the tree will scar over, and they continue to do that to harvest it. But to get it, you have to cut open the tree, essentially, removing the part of the bark for letting it to do that. And the other way to do it is in the roots itself, they would dig it up sometimes, and they would crush the roots. And there's a picture here of this place, which, by the way, myrrh was one of the commodities that Smyrna was known for. And so they were exporters of myrrh. Here in Smyrna is a place where Christians would be, and those very Christians would also, as a fragrance to the Lord, their persecution would arise out of them being crushed and cut down in many ways. And you see that pictured also way back there at the time of the Christ child. The myrrh was a spice that was associated with death. And it was often smeared on, it could be with life too, but it was smeared on the linen strips and over the body of a dead body, and it was part of the mummification process. So it was used in part with that. It was also used as an incense and kind of a perfume in other ways as well. And today, among Christians that still burn incense and other groups that do that, myrrh is still used in that mix often, along with frankincense. But I find that interesting simply because the very name Smyrna was the place that Christians would be crushed. And as the Lord took note, he says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Really, you could, if you want a point there on verse 9, it's very simply this, that Jesus knows your trouble. He knows every aspect of it. He knows our afflictions. He knows, and by the way, the word tribulation refers to a catastrophic kind of pressure, all right? Not just a rough time, but a time where you probably everything is being stripped away from you. People were dying, and they were being persecuted because of the faith. They were doing that. It really is a word that would be used when the sky kind of falls down all around us. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. And that should give us hope to not fail in those things. And I think of that because there are pockets of Christianity in our world, in not just small pockets, but large groups of populations of Christians which are facing persecution. Even tonight, they're facing that on our globe. And the Lord knows their works, and he knows their tribulation. And he knows that if it comes to us here, he knows that and he sees it. Years ago, there was a man, he was a pastor, Pastor J.H. Crowell was his name. And when he was only 16 years old, before he even entered the ministry, he joined a sailing vessel to work as a sailor. And he got on that vessel. He was the only Christian among a crew of 12. That's pretty tough. And as a teenager, he ended up on this crew of this sailing vessel. Before he left, he told his mother he would join her in prayer three times a day. And he promised his mother he would make sure he would find time and he would pray. And they set out even a time in the day where they would meet together in prayer, although the ocean and the miles separated them in that. He did so regularly, never missing a time, even though when he would go and he would go down below and he would pray out loud, the other sailors would come down and they would throw things at him. They would dump water on him. And that didn't stop him. He continued to pray and to pray out loud for him. Well, they thought they would teach him, so they took him one time and right in the middle of his praying, and they brought him up. They tied him to the mast and they whipped him. But as soon as they let him go, he went right back down to praying. He continued to do so. The next time they came down, they grabbed him, they put a rope around him, and they threw him overboard. And they dragged him behind the ship until he was nearly drowned. They brought him back, or as he climbed aboard again, they took a pole and they poked it at him until he fell off again. And pretty soon he was just about giving up. And as he was getting ready to what he thought was his death, he cried out so that they could hear it. And he said, send my body to my mother and tell her that I died for Jesus. And then he said, Father, forgive them, referring to those that were killing him. He woke up out of a state of unconsciousness, back on deck. And I guess the sailors had had a slight change of heart, at least to spare his life. They had pulled him aboard. By that night, two of the sailors had been converted and they began to join him in prayer. And after just 1 week from that event on, all of those crew members, including the captain, were converted to Christ, and they began to pray regularly as they were out there on the ship. You know, I am amazed at that, because when you see persecution, sometimes great persecution that goes on. I was a 16-year-old young man who's out there, and he chose to pray in spite of what he was going through. I think that's a tremendously powerful example of a testimony. And yet, people are watching. Even those that persecute us watch. And it is so often when the church finds itself being crushed under the weight of persecution that beautiful fragrance is released, the fragrance of Christ and Christian living. Much of that took place in the Roman Empire as waves of persecution faced the early Christians, and many of them laid down their lives for that. Most of the time, they were just stripped of all their properties. They weren't allowed to join the trade guilds. So if you were, for instance, a silversmith or someone who worked with metals, or you worked with merchandise and textiles, those kind of things, you know what? Guess what? You no longer had a living. And much of that goes on today in forms of persecution. And Jesus says that. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. This group of Christians who were living in a city that was called the Ornament of Asia, a wealthy city, were impoverished. And that's the word that is being used there. Their earthly possessions were few. But look what Jesus says, but you are rich. You are rich. You know, I think of that because so often when we look out and we say, oh, you know, I, maybe I had a little more money, I could do this. Or if I had a few more possessions or better this or better that. You know what? Jesus looks at us, and honestly, we're richest when we have the least. Everything had been taken from them except Jesus. And that's enough, isn't it? Jesus knew their trouble. He knows our trouble. Secondly, Jesus knows our poverty. He knows when we are stricken and our worldly goods are taken away. And I have seen that at times where people have suffered and things have been taken away simply because they were Christians. And when we lived in Ukraine, we ran into a lot of people over there, believers who that during the communist days, they suffered under that in those ways. They were given the worst jobs of society because they were the lowest. They refused to join the Communist Party. So therefore, you did those things which nobody else wanted to do, all right? You might, you know, it might be going out. I've mentioned before, a lady, dear Christian woman, she went through 5 years of medical school in a university. And in the fifth year, someone discovered she had never joined the Communist Party. She was kicked out. And she was only about 6 months away from graduating and becoming a doctor. And she never became a doctor. She was only able to go and work in hospitals, changing bedpans and that kind of work. And she did that the rest of her working life. Now moved to America. Actually, she and her family emigrated to America because of that persecution. Actually, when Ukraine opened up, they were allowed to do that. But I think of that because that's the kind of persecution that often arises when you're stripped of goods and you're not allowed to do certain things. And you have to go back and say, but it's okay, because God is in control. He's the one watching. I think of that because, you know, we live in troubled times here, don't we? I mean, we don't know what the future holds. We sang those songs tonight, and he knows the future, doesn't he? He knows what's coming. He knows what our life will be like before we even get there at the end. He already has it established. He knows our paths, doesn't he? And I'm thankful for that. And the Lord is the one in control of all this. He knows their poverty. Even though they were being mocked, he knew that. I think of that because, you know, would you trade your life today with maybe the richest man in the world, or one of the richest men in the world, or women in the world, maybe some billionaire somewhere, that would you trade that? Only one thing, you know, you have to give up eternity with Christ. Now, you can't give up that if you're a Christian, but you know what? That's what people are driving for or striving for today. They're just driven to go and to seek out wealth, all those different things. I think of that about 3-4 years ago now when Steve Jobs died, and the founder of Apple, right? And he had, of course, all the latest Apple products and gadgets. He was the guy that founded the company, and he had the ones that were coming out in 2 or 3 years, you know, the newest stuff. And he had it all. And yet, when you read the accounts of his life, he basically was an atheist, had turned to Buddhism, looked to his inner self to find strength, and had died in that state, as far as I'm aware, obviously God being the judge. And I wonder if Steve Jobs, and I don't mean the man any harm by bringing him up today, but I say this, if he could come back, what would he do now? And what would he say now about all those things? Well, those are kind of some of the realities that Jesus looks down, he sees us, he walks among us, and he knows our tribulation, he knows poverty, and he knows that we're wealthy in him, in that. These Christians who, by the way, as they probably walk through the streets of Smyrna, were looked down upon, and people would look at them and say, yeah, those are those Christians. They just look at how they're dressed and look at what they don't have and look at them. I wouldn't want to be one of those. And as they walked through those streets of Smyrna, people didn't realize they were the richest people in town. The richest people in town. Ray Stedman has a poem, and he writes this in one of his books. He says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store. But he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is rich in God's love. Boy, that's true, isn't it? Jesus knows our tribulation. Jesus knows our poverty. Jesus knows our enemies. Did you know that? His eye is on our enemies too. He goes on to say this, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I like that promise of the crown of life. Jesus knows our enemies. For those in Smyrna, there was apparently a group, and if you take this as literal, as the literal sense makes sense, that's part of biblical hermeneutics, proper Bible interpretation. There was a synagogue that was there. There were Jewish people there. They called themselves Jews, but they were not, as Jesus says, true Jews, because they were persecuting him. By the way, Jesus is a Jew. There's nothing anti-Semitic about the book of Revelation. And when Paul writes about his own countrymen and he talks about them, Paul himself, back there in the book of Romans, he refers to that, but he talks about how they rejected, right? Because of their rejection, the message of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles to provoke the Gentile or provoke the Jews. And Jesus looks down and he sees this religious group, this organized group. And they don't, you know what, guess what? That was in Smyrna, but it doesn't necessarily have to be located only in Smyrna to have religious groups that persecute. They are often the ones that persecute the most. And that's exactly what was going on here. They're referred to as a synagogue of Satan. That wouldn't be very nice, would it? That's the way Jesus saw it. I don't think Jesus ever had much really good to say about religion that was dead and cold. And in this case, it was not only dead and cold, but it was very active in the wrong direction, wasn't it, in doing that. He, by the way, does not take lightly those who attack his children. And I think people ought to be aware of that. I tell you, the Lord has a way of getting a hold of people and often will do it even in the midst of persecution in doing those things. Because Christians do not worship idols, but instead worship God who is invisible, they were sometimes considered atheists. That's the accusation people were given on that. Can you imagine? You say, well, you don't worship any idols, so you don't believe in anything. Is that true? No. We believe in the Lord. And we believe so much, but we don't have to go and worship an idol that's made with man's hands, right? And of course, Acts chapter 17, when Paul is at Athens, he says that God does not dwell in temples made with man's hands, with men's hands, right? That's as clear as it can be from the apostle when he says that God is not there. And I often say that sometimes we get in our thinking that God dwells in only certain places, like in a church building, right? And I know we say the word house of God sometimes, and meaning, it is the house of God because God's people meet there and the Holy Spirit indwells in us. And if we're here, guess what? The Lord is here, but he's everywhere present. There's not a place he isn't. You can go out in the woods somewhere and you're in the house of God. You can go out in a parking lot and you're in the house of God. You can meet in a living room somewhere or in a basement or in a cave and you're in the house of God. And he's there and he sees. And he's with Christians. I think of that because in this part of, and I'm hoping towards the end of this, I've got some videos I want to show of Asia Minor, and it's the drive-through history series. I don't know if everybody's seen that. Focus on the Family put it, well, they didn't actually put it together. They sponsored it a few years back. And you can go through that and look at some of these ancient cities and the ruins, and they tie it in with the Christian aspect of it. And it's really neat to see some of the evidence of what Christians not only went through, but how they lived way back and their influence in the Roman world in that. And so I'm hoping after we get through these series of messages, we'll take a night maybe and watch one or two of those, maybe on a couple different nights. and set that in order as well. But Jesus knows our enemies. He sees all. He knows exactly what we're going through. And I'm thankful that he is. These Christians were marginalized. They were pushed out of the society that was there. And I think, you know what? The Lord looked at them and he noticed that. And I think if you're going to live godly, you will suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? All who live godly will suffer persecution. And I do think that maybe those days are approaching here. That as we continue to live for the Lord, I trust that you do, you may become marginalized to the edges of society and no longer have that influence perhaps that so many had in the past. But listen, the Lord is still in it. He's still there. And again, there's nothing in that. But you know, don't be surprised when religious people or religions in general rise up and persecute, because that happened in the first century and Jesus took note of it. By the way, that's what happened to Jesus, right? It was not only one group that was there, you know, that was responsible for the death of Christ. That has been misinterpreted over the years. But it is a great reality that it was organized religion that put him to trial and sought to kill their own Messiah. And it's very sad. But yet he loved them. When he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And you have others, and he still loves the Jew very much. And you ought to as well, because I'll tell you, the Bible says of Abraham and his seed, right, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And if every nation that abandons the Jew, they have suffered greatly for doing so. And yet, I do not necessarily endorse all that is practiced and not practiced out of the faith. Jesus says, do not fear. He goes on to say, you know, do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There's a space of time allotted to it. It wasn't necessarily a literal 10 days, but a window of testing, that number of 10 being associated with that. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I'm glad for that. Back in the 1930s and 40s, as the Japanese Empire began to rise and Japan began to take over countries and lands, they swept across much of Asia, East Asia, including China, Korea, places like that, and the Philippines, and of course, you know, all that whole region became controlled by the Japanese. And a lot of times when the troops came in, they treated those that they came to occupy, you know, they treated them horrendously, and people suffered greatly. Christians were caught up in that too. Some, because they were Christians. And I came across this illustration, a story told by a Mrs. R.J. Richardson. She was a missionary refugee from China. And as she was trying to get to a safer part of the country in China, she was traveling with two little children, and she came across some Japanese soldiers at a checkpoint. And there they took her off this rickshaw that she was on, and they kind of rudely, you know, tried to question her on all this. And she did not like their rudeness, and one of them decided that he would teach her a lesson, and so he slapped her really hard. And she took it. And he let her go, and she got into the rickshaw and began to go again with those little kids, and then she broke down. She began to cry because she had had enough of all this. And yet, there in the front of the rickshaw was this man who was hauling it, and apparently he was also a Christian. And he turned around and he said this, "Lady, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And she said, "The Lord has sent another Christian so that he might be with her to encourage her through those times." You know, Jesus is active, and he's doing that in the sometimes the roughest of circumstances that happens. I think of Hudson Taylor. He was the one who went to China as a pioneer missionary. And in Hudson Taylor's lifetime, he went and he began to pray that missionaries would go to China and reach the Chinese people. Probably that man was one of those converts reached from those that were involved in the China Inland Mission. And in his lifetime, he saw over 1,000 missionaries go out under the umbrella of the China Inland Mission. Probably the hardest time in Hudson Taylor's life was when the Boxer Rebellion happened and the Chinese rose up and against foreign occupiers. That's what they looked at them as. And they began to kill anybody that wasn't Chinese. And a lot of missionaries got caught up in that. I think there were some near 60 China inland missionaries and their families that were killed during that time. And Hudson Taylor was back in England. He received word of those deaths and he just wept over that. But you know what? They kept going. They kept going there, and his mission actually increased after that. Jesus says, don't fear. He knows what you're going through. And here he tells the people in Smyrna, he says, the devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, maybe it was Caesar who was behind it. He thought he signed something, but you know what? We have an enemy, and our enemy is not man. Our enemy is the devil himself. He's the one that works evil. He's the one who is trying to subvert the ways of Christ. And so often that is the case, that it looks like he's winning. He's got some people in jail, but yet that's where the Lord tests us. And that's where he is seen, and he's seen that way. We were speaking about the occupation of Japan when it came into countries like for instance, into Korea. And in Korea, there is today in South Korea, a very sizable population of Christians, and it's growing faster than any other religions in South Korea. There are a lot of evangelical Christians. And back in the time when the Japanese came in, there were people that were rounded up and thrown into prison. And one missionary told a funny account. It was a Methodist who came. He was a national, a Korean. He came to the missionary, and he was from the Methodist background. And he said, all the Presbyterians have been taken prisoner, and they're locked up, and they're sending them off into Japanese prisoner of war camps. And he says, we Methodists haven't been locked up yet. I don't think we're living right. That's what they said. They said, our faith must not be as strong. And because they looked at it as a sign of faithfulness to be persecuted and locked up. I found that kind of almost funny in an ironic way. Would you think of that and say, wow, why is it that those Christians are going through persecution and I'm not? Maybe they're more spiritual. Wow. That isn't necessarily an evidence of spirituality, but it is those who are living godly, you know, during that time. And I'm not, that was just an account I came across in looking up persecution that arose in the last century. And there's much more that we could use for modern day stuff as well. God is at work, isn't he? He's doing that. Our sufferings, by the way, are limited by the Lord. And he has that, it says you'll be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. You could say maybe it was a literal thing. You're going to be thrown into prison 10 days. I think it is in keeping with a number in the written in the Greek. It's a period of 10 times is what it is. So when you think of that, the Lord said it's limited. It was probably limited because some would be released. Maybe others would get out like John the Baptist through death. It says be faithful unto death. I think of the Apostle Paul because remember he died in around AD 64, somewhere in there. And he died in a prison, having been beheaded. And he was released from prison that way. And many, many, many others that have found that as well. And I say this, the Lord knows every one of them. It was in the year 150 or so when the pastor, he was actually considered a bishop, overseeing many churches, but he was the bishop of Smyrna, was his title. His name was Polycarp. And it was Polycarp that was brought before the authorities, and they were going to burn him to death, and they did so. And when Polycarp was brought to be burned at the stake, essentially, they went to tie him down, and he said, there's no need for you to tie me. When he was told to denounce the Lord, I'm looking for the quote here in my notes. I don't know where I put it. He said this, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And that was Polycarp's words when he was told to denounce Christ And then they took him, and as they prepared to actually nail him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved and without the security you desire from the nails." The fire was lit, and Polycarp burned to death, never leaving the flames. People watched. We remember Polycarp today. We don't remember his persecutors, do we? Someday we'll meet him. Verse 11, he says this, and by the way, before I move on, just to reiterate there, verse 10, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." No matter how much persecution arises, it is limited by our lifespan. And that's but a vapor in the space of eternity. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The worst thing that man can face is the second death. That's eternal separation from the Lord himself in hell. And you go to Revelation chapter 20, and it is that lake of fire, isn't it? And those that are cast into the lake of fire. And you know what? It's an eternal death. It's a separation forever and ever and ever and ever. And really, if you look at Revelation 20, you go there, the white throne judgment. And I've kind of thought about this in my mind. The last thing an unsaved person will ever see is the glory of God as they stand before the Lord who is able to, has eyes like fire. He looks right through everything and he pronounces judgment upon them, and they are cast away from him forever to be in torment forever. And the last image they'll ever have is what they could have had, which is the Lord. For those who are believers, those who are Christians, guess what? We get all of that. We get the glory of God. We get the glories of heaven. And we get it forever. And we'll never be separated from him or from one another again. How many Christians over the centuries have been separated from by persecution from ones that they loved? But you know what? If you're in Christ, you're never really separated from one another, are you? We get to spend eternity together around the throne. Oh, I look forward to that time. And I'm thankful that I don't live under heavy persecution, but I'm confident that if we ever face it, we have the same God that the people in Smyrna had. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, let's pray. God, again, I thank you. Thank you for the word of God. I thank you, Lord, for the examples of those who have gone on before us and have lived in troubled times. Some having lived in times where it was not popular to be a Christian at all. And Lord, yet as you look down on this ancient church in Smyrna and you saw a very real people going through great struggles, and you were there and you saw and said that you're with them and that you know their works and their tribulation, you're also the God of all comfort. And Lord, we're reminded tonight that there are many, many believers out in our world, even now, who are facing great trials. Some have been stripped of their possessions. They have been stripped of their properties. They have no place to meet, except perhaps in some field or some woods or some place in a house somewhere. But yet, Lord, you're there and they are rich. And we're reminded tonight, Lord, that we need to pray for one another and to bear one another's burdens in these things. And in this day and age, we do pray for the persecuted church. And we pray as that sweet-smelling aroma of Christ comes off even that persecution, that many would come to saving faith because you're there. You're drawing the sinner to repentance. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight that we can think on these things. And we ask you, bless our week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.